If you've been with us in the series thus far in Genesis, you know that the author of Genesis structures his work, gives chapter indications, so to speak, with what's called a toledot formula, which is just the word for these are the generations of. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see that in chapter 11, verse 27, we therefore start a new chapter in the book of Genesis, looking at the generations of Terah, Abraham's father, and then of course now launching into the story of Abraham. Now, as I was telling our youngest members, this is a critical point in the book of Genesis. Genesis meaning beginnings. Thus far, we've only been with the first 11 chapters in the preface to Genesis. Genesis is primarily concerned with the beginnings of God's people, namely Israel, God's people of old, and then the beginnings of how God worked through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and the beginnings of Israel to bring about his purpose and his plan. And so we reach a watershed moment in Genesis now, starting with Abraham. And perhaps you've already noticed, sometimes I'll refer to him as Abraham, and sometimes Abram. They're the same person. His name undergoes a modification in Genesis chapter 17. Don't judge me if I get it wrong. It's hard enough for me to remember my kids' names, much less be able to keep who I've been calling Abraham for so long, Abram, correctly. So you'll see some of that. But we turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. I still remember, that was a couple decades ago, maybe 15, 17 years, something like that, when I was a part of a church, and our pastor was preaching through Genesis, and he came to this passage, and he gave, Adam Bryce, gave what I understand to be an apt analogy. He said that this passage is something like a scenic overlook. That there are some places, some locations that demand that you stop and that you take stock of what's around you. And from this vantage point, you're able to see a great deal. So no doubt you've been driving on the mountains and you've pulled over to the side where there's a scenic overlook and you have been awestruck at how far you can see into the future landscape. And so it is with this passage in the Bible. If you understand, especially verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 12, which the great Anglican evangelist John Stott, he said these are the most unifying verses in the whole of the Bible. If you understand these few verses, then you have a solid foundation for appreciating all that will come ahead in the Bible. From this scenic overview, then, especially if we know where we're going, if we know what to look for as we are able to survey the vast landscape before us, we're able to see the fulfillment of God's plans, God's intention, how he grows and uses these plans organically in the unfolding story of the Bible, and ultimately, of course, this storyline takes us to the person and work of Jesus. So what I would like to do today is to work together to appreciate something of this scenic overview. First, I want us to take up Abraham, who is the initial character in the story. But then, and with much more time, we'll take up the main character of this storyline, God. And in particular, we'll look at the three promises that God makes to Abraham, namely involving land, offspring, and blessing. And if you can simply remember that, God's work as revealed in Genesis chapter 12, land, offspring, blessing, then you have a good roadmap to appreciate in that scenic overlook. All right, then, first we turn our attention to Abraham. Now, as I've said before, in Genesis, it's from the text of Genesis impossible to arrive at a secure date for the things that occur before Genesis chapter 12. But now, with the beginning of Israel's origins and the person of Abraham, we're able to say with confidence from Scripture, doing our research, that Abraham, his life is to be dated approximately 2000 BCE. Now, if we're following along with the speculations we've made in the past, we're skipping forward in the Bible from the story of the Tower of Babel at least 1,500, perhaps 2,000 years. And now, Yahweh, the great creator and king of the universe, breaks into human history and sovereignly discloses himself, reveals himself to what is thus far just a peon, someone unknown and unimportant, whose history lies in antiquity, unknown to us. All we know, this is taken from Joshua chapter 24, as the Israelites reflect on Abraham. Listen to what is revealed there. Joshua says to all of the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. But then I took your father Abraham." So God breaks into human history, discloses himself and his purposes. Now, the biblical account of this is condensed. We've already noted how Genesis is so sparse, not going into detail according to our purposes or what we might ask about. But what we know from this encounter is that God revealed himself in a significant way, in his ways, who he is, as the creator and king, the God of the universe, to Abraham. And Abraham was so, this experience of God was so compelling to him, whatever form it took, whether it was verbal or visual, or whether it was God speaking just spiritually somehow to Abraham, we're not sure. But this experience that Abraham had with God was so compelling that hereafter Abraham is a changed man. And God not only discloses something of himself to Abraham, but now announces what would have been unimaginable things to Abraham. Things about his plan and purpose and how he would use this individual that he sovereignly disclosed himself to for a great part of his plan and purpose. And Abraham is so compelled, so changed, that he leaves behind his family, his previous religion, his home, all that he'd ever known. He takes his wife, who is astonishingly beautiful, will also, as we see, go as we move forward in the storyline, we'll see struggles with infertility, Sarai, later to be Sarah. And he takes what we might call a kid brother along, actually his nephew, Lot. Now, Abraham's brother died early, and Abraham, it looks like Abram adopted his nephew Lot and brings him along with him. And so, in accordance with God's calling, Abraham picks up and leaves the place where he'd lived with his father, who's still alive there, and his family, and sets off on a journey, a pilgrimage, following God to a yet unknown place. Now, we'll have, since the biblical story of Abraham is longer than everything we've studied thus far in Genesis, it gets more attention and place in the story of Genesis, we'll have a great deal of time to learn about Abraham and to learn from him as we move forward in Genesis. But at the outset, right now, we might say a couple things about Abraham and his story. The first is that Abraham is a unique figure. This is a one-time person that lived in a real time and place historically. And what God is doing now with this person, Abraham, is unique. It's not like what we will experience, right? Abraham is to be the beginnings of God's new redempted people. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And so there are some things that occur in the story of God's history to redeem that are very unique here with Abraham. But in other ways, his experience of walking with God and knowing God is altogether common. So the Bible, even though some of these events are unique, the Bible uses Abraham and his response to God as an example to teach us about how we likewise should experience God's grace and respond to his revelation of himself to us. So, for instance, we'll see more of this as we move forward. Abraham is an example to Christians for his faith. He believes God. He takes him at his word. He trusts him. And that real faith results in a new lifestyle of obedience, of what we might call work, of his following God's ways. So in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example to us, a forefather in our faith. We just saw with the kids, the same is true in Galatians chapter 3. James also uses Abraham as an example of a real faith, one that is obedient, that responds to God's promises. And in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, the author of Genesis explains that Abraham is a prototypical Torah obeyer, an ideal Israelite, as it were. So he is an example to us, and from him we can learn a great deal about how we respond to God. In this passage, him abandoning everything because he trusts God and following him to engage in his purposes. But the main character of this story is not Abraham. The main character is God and what God is doing. And in particular, that's what I want you to remember about this passage. That God now, we can see in a broad way that God is announcing what he will do in human history. And again, it's helpful if we keep this announcement in three parts. First, land. You'll notice God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to leave, verse 1, your country, your father's home, and he's to go to the land that God will show him. And then again in verse 7, we see a fuller disclosure of what God has in mind. The Lord again appears to Abraham and says, to your offspring I will give this land, as Abraham has obeyed God, going to a new place that he had intended. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that land in the Bible, especially in the Old Covenant with the patriarchs, with Israel, land is very important, right? It occupies a big part of the biblical vision for what God is doing. For us, that seems odd. Most of us, even if we live in what might not exactly be considered an urban center, most of us are, you know, city dwellers enough that we're not thinking about land. We don't have a real connection to the land. And it's odd that God and Abram and the Israelites seem so preoccupied with land. Why? Why would that be important? I think here's the answer. That the land for the people of God of old was something like a model. Now, you might put together a model car or a model airplane or a model dinosaur, right? The land is a little mini replica that shows forth what God intends for the whole of his created order. The land isn't just a piece of real estate. The land is the place where God will put his name, Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God will establish a seat, a local manifestation that God is present in this place. This is the arena where there will be a tabernacle, and then as the Israelites live in tents like Abraham did, and then ultimately as they dwell in homes, God will make his home a temple in this place. In other words, just like in Eden, prior to humanity's rebellion, God will be present, God will dwell with his people in this place. And because God is present, of course, a number of things must be attended to or seen to. But the idea is that God will be here in the midst of his people. They will receive his forgiveness for sin. They will come to hear from him. They will worship him. He will be honored in this place. And then God will shower this place with his blessing. And there will be peace and prosperity and all manner of good things because the Lord God is king. Shalom, right? And there will be abundance and in everything you might want, fulfilling God's original intention for the world. But it wasn't just that that would be true in this small piece of real estate. The idea was that this was a reboot of the world. And God was now marking off a place which could be what all the world will be. So that people might look to this model and they might say, this is what could be true of all the world. And indeed, as the world sees, as the nations see, this new people living in a new place, as all the world is meant to be, the biblical vision is that the nations would stream into Israel, stream into Jerusalem, be likewise transformed by God's purposes, and then that Israel would continuously extend until it swallows up all of the earth, and the whole world would be what that mini replica is. Just since we're getting a scenic overview, just one verse to illustrate this prophetic vision for the land. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah receives the word of the Lord. It shall come to pass, Isaiah says, in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, this is Zion, this is speak for the temple, will be established as the highest of the mountains. Again, a metaphorical language about the temple seat where God is present being raised up in prominence. It will be lifted up above all the hills. Then all the nations and many peoples will flow to it. They will come and they will say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways and that we would walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it just beautifully goes on to describe the effect as Israel and Israel's God, Yahweh, spreads to the ends of the earth. What will happen? People will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will no more be war. Nation shall not be lifted up against nation. There will be peace and prosperity and light and blessing. And the idea is that the land is the epicenter of what God would do. Now, certainly you know that people, because this is a prominent idea in the Bible, there are still peoples that are claiming that the land that they possess, they ought to possess the land, that the land belongs to them, that God had promised, and still fighting over this piece of land. Now, as we fast forward, you know, just speak to this very briefly, but as we fast forward far into the storyline of the Bible, we see that that is entirely misguided. That the present day nation of Israel is not the same as the biblical nation of Israel so long ago. And what's more, that God's purposes, as we move forward in the storyline of the Bible, we see that God's purposes are no longer confined to an ancient nation state of people, nor a particular place. that now in the storyline of the Bible, we've gone far beyond that. And so to confine ourselves to it is regressive. It's something like arguing about who's the best dial-up internet service, right? It's to go backwards. We see in passages like Matthew chapter 22, like Matthew chapter 28, that the intention for the land was always much more expansive. And that now God's purposes are no longer centered in a particular place, but have overrun that place and engulfed the whole of his created order. So that we're to go out into all the nations and make disciples. And Jesus can say things such as Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit what? Not the land, the earth. All right, so just a brief aside, but to say that the land was meant, the land that God promises to raise up and to give to Abram and his offspring, the land was meant to show us what will one day, what could be true for Israel and the nations, and what for sure we know prophetically will one day be true of all of the world. The new heavens and the new earth, pictured by Ezekiel the prophet, life-giving streams of water going out into the world, bringing about new life, a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Land is significant. God's second promise to Abraham is offspring. God will make Abraham's name great. Certainly this involves his financial house and prosperity. It includes his fame that people will be speaking about Abraham as we are now, 4,000 years later, and the significance of his role in God's plans. But primarily what this is focused on is that God will make out of Abraham a great people. Now this is supernatural and sovereign from beginning to end. God chooses to disclose himself to Abraham, and he picks a person who with his wife is infertile. Sarai's barren. And yet what he's doing now, rebooting the world, Abraham now is Adam 2.0. What he's doing is creating a new humanity that, like Abraham, should believe and obey, will walk after God, as God will elaborate in Genesis chapter 17 and 19. Kings will come from your loins, Abraham. And even though Abraham is yet a solitary figure, his descendants will be more numerous than the stars that he can count, than the sands of sea on the ocean shore. And so it is. With Abraham, God promises, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. God has a plan to bring about through Abraham and his offspring new humanity. Now, originally, this new humanity is, to be clear, the people of Israel, a nation, a people, a place, an extended family with tribes and all related together. But the intention is that, like with the land, this people is the vehicle by which every family is reclaimed by God. And therefore we have in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And just like we heard with the children in the kids' sermon, now Abraham, his inheritance, those who relate to him, are those who have the faith of Abraham. The intention was always to use one family to reach all of the families, just like the land, that through this people, God would work to affect all people. Ultimately, as we think about Abraham's offspring, what the Bible says is that the person that idealizes, that fulfills God's promise to Abraham is none other than Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. Paul uses a play on words to make this same point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises, he says, made to Abraham and to his offspring, doesn't say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring who is Christ. The point Paul is making is that God's plan to effect change in the world, to recreate humanity, to result in a new people, that all of this finds its fulfillment, its realization in one person, the person of Jesus. God promises Abraham a place, but he also promises that Abraham will become a people. And what's more, he promises that this place and through this people, God will bring blessing. Our final point, looking at God's promise. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, if we're to focus in on this passage, it's that word that jumps off the page and gets our attention more than any other. Blessing. Blessing. Whereas previously in the Tower of Babel, we saw humanity trying to make their own name great. This resulted in curse. Whereas previously we saw the rampant spread and the downward spiral of sin and corruption, resulting in curse in the flood. Whereas previously we saw humanity's rebellion against God, resulting in the curse of the ground, and labor, etc. Now, in this world that previously knew God's blessing, but has been engulfed in curse, now God announces his plan to again bring favor and love and reconciliation where there was previously hostility. Blessing. And Abraham is to be blessed. Why? Explicitly so that he might be a blessing. And so that through what God is doing in this new humanity, new people, new place, then that blessing would spread to all, to everyone from him. This is amazing. I love how the prophets speak about this, that all of the nations, and Jeremiah, for instance, mentions, and even Egypt, the Babylonians, that these nations will come and receive blessing from God. And it's these same themes that resonate all through the storyline of the Bible and come to their great fruition in the end, foretold in the book of Revelation, where there'll be, again, peace and prosperity and blessing. Shalom will abound in the world. This is an account, then, Genesis chapter 12, of our missionary God choosing himself to pursue humanity that has been alienated from him by our own sin and defilement and corruption. Choosing to enter into the human story, to disclose himself, and now allowing us to see in a far-reaching way what he will do to bring about his great plan, where the kingdom of God, his rule as God, as king, will abound in every place, where he will be obeyed on earth as he is in heaven, and where blessing will abound to all. Blessed to be a blessing. God, the great character of Scripture, then announces his plan that he promises he will give to Abraham land and offspring, and that through them blessing will transverse the world. Bruce Waukee, Hebrew scholar, summarizes this passage in this way, helpfully. He says this: the gracious God's broad new strokes to bless the earth come suddenly and brilliantly upon the canvas of sacred history. The Lord has not spoken to his saints since his covenant with Noah, in which he resolved to bless the earth, never again to treat it with contempt. Now, suddenly, God's creative word to bless the tribes and the nations, the same tribes and nations he has scattered, redirects the course of human history. This word of benediction counterbalances all of the words of malediction. We have in this passage indeed a sure foundation to understanding what will follow in the Scripture, a grand vista from which we might overlook God's purposes. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would use this in our lives together. Our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to know you. We want to understand what you have done in our world and what you are doing. We pray that as we seek to grow in our appreciation of these things, that you would use them, the disclosure of yourself and your purposes in our hearts and lives, even as you use these things of old in the patriarch Abraham. Oh God, as we continue to study his life and the beginnings of what you have done to redeem a people for yourself, would you work within us that we might experience your grace as Abraham did, that we might respond with faith and obedience, and that we would stand in awe of your work to redeem. Thank you, our God, for this time and this place to study these things. By the work of your Spirit, we pray that they would be profitable to us. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.